Christmas time is one of those times where, for me, it really reminds me of the trust that God puts in us, because we see both the good and the bad in each other. And we tend to be a little more generous at Christmas time, but we can also tend to find ourselves a little more greedy, a little more commercialistic. And so it really reminds me of the trust that God places in us, because that trust that we talked about last week to birth that miracle of Jesus, he chooses to use imperfect people, people that can be both generous and greedy at the very same time. And you just think about that trust that he places in us. And it kind of thinks for me, at least, is in relation to a newborn. If you've ever had a newborn baby, you know that you kind of are fairly particular at who's going to hold this baby, right? I mean, you know, because we all know as parents, you can drop the baby. And so we noticed this week that Lydia has gone by several times to see the Burson baby. And we were going over there the other night, and we got out, and I said, Lydia, we're going to be there for just a minute. And she goes, I know, I can't hold the baby. And because we know that Lydia would drop the baby. So we're very careful. We're not trying to be mean. We just know that that's probably not the best, you know. And I'm very careful about that. I don't really want to drop. If I'm going to drop a baby, I always kind of thought it should be mine. So I try to be very careful with others, but we all know that that's just a responsibility that we have. And I know of people that have dropped. I mean, you know, as far as whether it was an accident, illness, something caused them to fall, and fortunately the babies were fine. But just the emotional baggage that goes with that, and then you really stop and think about it, just in a metaphorical sense, how many times have we done that? How many times have we dropped our kids? In the sense that, how many times have you come home angry and you say something in anger that you really don't mean? Or how many times if you come home at the bad day, and who do you take it out on? You take it out on your spouse or your kids. That's a metaphorical sense of falling on your kids, of dropping your kids. And I'm sure, I won't ask for a raising of hands, but I'm sure that I am not the only one that has done that. But think about the fact that God puts that trust inside of us. If you sit here this morning and you claim to know Jesus Christ, God has put his Spirit into you. And God has put that Spirit in order for us to be able to nurture and grow in faith the children, the grandchildren, the children of this church that he brings into our sphere of influence. It's an awesome privilege that we have. And what I hope this morning we can do is we can learn from Mary and Joseph and how they nurtured faith, how they helped grow that faith. And you can sit here this morning and you can sit here and say, well, I'm single, I don't have any kids, maybe I'm a middle schooler or a high schooler, what does this really have to do with me? But the reality is, we are all models to children. And you have an influence in the eternal decisions that every child makes. And so it's passionate for me, because you know what I realize? You have an impact on the eternal decision that my child makes. And I have impact on the eternal decisions that your children make. So we are responsible for all children. Jesus tells us, if you welcome a child in my name, you welcome me. So we have the responsibility for every child. For every child of God, we have a responsibility to help guide them. So would y'all pray with me this morning? Lord, we come to you as parents, we come to you as grandparents, we come to you as parents-to-be, we come to you as people who are just influencers of children. And Father, we pray that we can be faithful to the trust that you've placed inside of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn to the second chapter of Luke. We're going to spend some time there as we look at Mary and Joseph and what they can teach us in this area. Now, understand as we start reading this scripture that Jesus has already been born, and it is the eighth day after his birth. And look at what it says in the verse 21 of that second chapter. It says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And then the time came for the purification of all the purification rites that were required by the law of Moses. Because you got to remember, Jesus was born in a Jewish family. Jesus was born a Jew, so he had to follow the rituals and the rites of the law of Moses. If you look at the 22nd verse, it says, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So Joseph and Mary took him to present him to the Lord. They made a commitment at that moment that they were going to center their life on nurturing Jesus in his God identity. That was going to be the focus of theirs. And we have a twofold purpose for those of, who, of us that are parents. We have a twofold purpose. One purpose is to raise our kids so that they come to know who they are, to know their personalities, to accept their flaws, to understand who they are. But they do that for the other purpose of really coming to understand whose they are. So we have a twofold purpose to teach them who they are, but also in conjunction with whose they are. That's why God's entrusted kids to us. It's not so that we can raise them up as good as this sounds. It's not so we can raise them up so they can go to college, they can make a lot of money, they can take care of us when we get old. That's a perk, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to help them understand who they are and help them understand whose they are. And people often think that when Jesus was born, this song that Kyle sang, did you know that you were going to be our Savior when you opened your first eyes? Have you ever thought about that? Did Jesus know that he was going to be our Savior from the moment that he took a first breath? People often think that Jesus was this baby super person that knew everything. And some scholars will say he will, and some will say he didn't. I want to share a scripture in a few minutes that challenges us to think that maybe Jesus didn't know from the very beginning. Because Jesus went through everything that we went through all of the same self-discovery and process of growth that we go through. Look at this passage that comes at the end of chapter 2:52. It says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And this in favor with God and men is grew in his understanding of his relationship with God. So we can see just in this passage that there is a process of growth that Jesus went through. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature with God. He grew in his relationship and understanding his God identity. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Jesus has been God from the very beginning. The scriptures tell us that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all God. It's the Trinity. And if I'm telling you something, if you want to try to understand the Trinity, you can spend thousands of years trying to do that and you'll still drive yourself crazy. It's hard to, try to explain that to someone. I'm going to give you a simple analogy, how God can be God, but yet three distinct persons. It's an analogy you may have heard before, but it does break down at the very end, as all analogies break down when you talk about God. But think about the chemical equation H2O. The chemical equation of H2O is always H2O. In a liquid state, it's water. In a solid state, it's ice. And in a gas state, it's vapor. But it's all still H2O. That's where the analogy breaks down. We won't go into that. But you can see how something can be one and yet three distinct. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Jesus came to this earth born of a Virgin Mary, gave up all of his rights and privileges of deity. He set them aside for me and you. He didn't come with any advantage. The word that this is in Greek is called kenosis. And if you look in the second chapter of Philippians, you find these verses. Verses 7 and 8 in second chapter of Philippians, it says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Looking at this verse, leave this up for just one second. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself of everything. He set aside his deity powers to come to this earth. And it says he became obedient to even to death. He took on the limitations. He took on the restrictions of humankind. Everything that we are subject to, Jesus became subject to. See, we want to make him superhuman because it can explain how he could go through life sinless. We want to make him superhuman because it explains how he can turn water into wine. But he did that through the power of the Holy Spirit. What we see in Jesus is someone who shows us what it means to fully, completely depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that we can even do greater things than him if we can come to that place that we understand that we can depend on the power of the Holy Spirit just like Jesus did. Mary and Joseph understood this, and they made this commitment to center their home on nurturing Jesus in his God identity. Now, you got to remember, he was born a Jew in a Jewish family, and in the Jewish family, they would have had two distinct responsibilities. One, as a parent, they would have understood their responsibility was to teach their children the Word of God. up until the age of six, it would be the only place that they would understand or learn the Word of God. They would train them daily in learning that Word. Daily, they would study the Word of God together. And from 6 to 12, they would begin to go to synagogue, and the synagogue would supplement the teachings that were going on in the home. Hear that. The synagogue supplemented what was going on in the home. It was not the home supplementing the church. It was the church supplementing the home. As parents, we have to understand that the primary place that our children need to learn the Word of God is in the home. That's part of our responsibility. I can remember growing up, my grandmother and granddad, on my dad's side, we didn't go spend the night a lot with them. We went over to their house a good bit, but they just weren't the type that really wanted you to come spend the night. We did a couple of times, but most of the time we would go over and visit. And I can remember going over to my granddad's house, and he had a recliner, and next to his recliner was a table where he had his Bible, and he would read scripture to us. And I can remember going up and crawling up into his lap and letting him read the scripture. And I can still remember, I thought about this week, is I can still remember the translation that he trained us in John 3:16. It was, "For God so loved the world that he gaveth his only begotten Son, that whosoevereth believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Even today, this fundamental truth that has driven my life, I learned it in the home. And then I think about the fact that I also learned watching what the world meant. My granddad was a gardener, and I can remember he would grow. He had a huge garden, and he would grow the garden and grow the crops, and he would take them up. And then if he knew of anybody that was in need, he would take them food. Neighbors, people in the community, did not make a difference what race they were. And I learned that the world was bigger than just my family. I learned that neighbors, what it means to love your neighbor. I learned all of that in the home. Now, later in life, I went away from the church, made some poor decisions. We won't go there today. But even in those moments, in those decisions, I always remembered that God loved the world that he gave his Son. And then after I became a parent, I think that the statement and the magnitude of that is even more powerful to me today than it was even when I was much younger. That God would give his Son. I learned all of that in the home. The second thing that a Jewish parent would have known that his or her responsibility was not only to teach their child the Word, but it was to teach their child to work. And I don't want to diminish the importance of that, because we need to teach our children the importance of working. I can tell you, before ministry, I was in business, and I'm telling you, people would come to work for us, and they would want to make a lot of money, but they would not want to work. They did not work for me very long. We had this job in the back. We had screen printing, and there was one of the jobs in the very, very back was the dirtiest, nastiest job you could. I mean, it was just really gross. That's where you started, because I figured if you could make it there for a few weeks, then you might be showing me that you would work. And I had nieces and nephews. They'd only work for a couple of days because I'm not working for you, because they didn't want to work. We need to teach our children that we don't just work to make money. We work to make a commitment. We work to make a positive impact on our family and a positive impact on the kingdom of God. And we learn to work that we show excellence in everything we do, because that's how we can glorify God with what we do. I mean, Jesus worked. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus had a work ethic. That was one of the responsibilities that parents had, was to teach their children to work. Remember, Jesus was just a baby, just like every other baby. Jesus couldn't talk. Jesus couldn't eat solid foods. Jesus did the three things that babies do, you know. But Jesus did all of those just like every other baby. Did Jesus know who he was? Or did he learn it in part of Mary sitting down and telling him what the angels told her? Was that the beginning of that? So you have to understand that at the beginning process of this, that they take on our faith and then they personalize their faith. I think about Lydia. I can tuck her in at bed and I can say, "You know, I love you." And then I can say, "But you know who loves you even more than me?" And she'll say, "God." Does she know that yet? Or is she taking my faith? Or is she beginning to personalize it? But somewhere along the way, she goes away from my faith and from Claire's faith, and she begins to personalize her faith. That's what we see in Jesus. That's what we see in his life. There was a passage in Scripture, the Scripture goes on to say that as he grew older, when he was about 12, there was a time where Mary and Joseph took him to church, and as they got ready to leave, like any other Sunday, they probably, you know, he was probably, you know, yelling, let's go," like all of our kids do when church is over. But this one Sunday, they found themselves going home, and Jesus wasn't with them. And they go back to the synagogue and look at this passage in the 49th verse. Jesus responds, "Why were you searching for me?" He asked, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus began to personalize that faith. He said, "I have to be about my Father's business." And then our children grow older. They begin to move away. They begin to go to college. And some of you are experiencing that and the feelings that comes with that. And that's the moment that you hope that they're grounded in faith. You hope that they're grounded in the Word of God, because you can't control them. Think about Jesus. Jesus was tempted just like we were tempted. Jesus was tempted by Satan. And every time, the scriptures tell us, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he responded with the Word of God. He responded with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Think about the verses that your children could respond with. If you've ever read any of the Narnia books or seen any of the movies, it was written by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis's grandfather was a minister. And C.S. Lewis spent a lot of time with his granddad, just like I did with mine. But later in life, C.S. Lewis became an atheist. And then later, he wrote the Narnia books. And I found it really interesting when I found this, that his greatest image for Jesus in the books and the movies, everybody know what it is? The greatest image he uses for Jesus? What is it? The lion, Aslan, that's right. His grandfather lived in a parsonage. It was a house given to him by the church. And when he would go over the doorknob going into the front door of his grandfather's house was a lion head. It was Aslan. He learned it in the home. It affected him so much that even though he went away from the church for a while, he came back to a belief. The scripture tells us, train up a child in the way of God, and when they get older, they will not depart from it. Then I want you to notice this next verse that Mary and Joseph do in the 24th verse. According to the law of the Lord, they have to offer a sacrifice. And it says, "And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Sacrifice. Sacrifice is what you do when the novelty wears off. Every child, whether they're cute or ugly, every child is sweet, okay? And you just love to have a little kid, okay? But the novelty does wear off at 3 o'clock in the morning when they will not sleep, right? I mean, those of us who have been there, you know. Latham, great little baby, but when he wouldn't sleep, drive you crazy. So what did we do? We had a little swing that we put him in. It was an automatic swing, and we turned the vacuum on underneath it. And that would put him to sleep every single time. If you would put him in a swing and put a vacuum underneath it, he was out like a light. But sacrifice is what you do when the novelty wears off. You're still up at 3 o'clock turning on that vacuum. You see, we donate to a cause, but we sacrifice for what truly is value. Now, I make joke this morning when we start welcome saying, "I'm glad that it's in the rain and the cold." And this is not to make anybody feel guilty, but there's just a reality here that we have to stop and ask ourselves. You know, sometimes it's weather. We just don't feel like we want to go to church. We, you know, just, "Oh, you know, I just don't feel like it today. This would be a good day to sleep in." All of those excuses that we can do. And I thought about the fact that, you know, we talk about sacrifice. Last week in the cold, rain, terrible weather, over 100,000 people went to the Alabama-Florida game. We sacrifice for what we have values for. We can come up with every excuse we want to, but we sacrifice for those things that are of value to us. Now I want you to notice a third action that Mary and Joseph have when we talk about nurturing children. We talk about this nurturing that we have to be a part of a prophetic community. Fancy word to say that we need to be a part of a community that constantly reminds our children that they have a purpose for God. That they have a purpose. And we have to help them understand that there's always people in our lives that help lead us. And this has nothing to do with age. There's a guy that's a pastor of a church over in Augusta that's younger than me that we talk twice a week. about twice a week, sometimes more, sometimes less, but an average about twice a week, where he really offers some great wisdom to me. So it has nothing to do with age. It just has to do with surrounding yourself with Spirit-filled people. That's what we need to offer our children. We need to surround them with Spirit-filled people. The scriptures, I mean, the statistics are just frightening when you stop and look at what advantage it is to our children if we are actively participating in a community of faith. Especially for girls, it's like 11 to 13 years old. For boys, it's under the age of 7. But it dramatically reduces the promiscuity that they have later in life and some of the poor choices that some of us may have made. But we need to surround ourselves with people, surround our kids with people that are Spirit-led. Look at this passage in 25. In verse 25, it says, "There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God." We need to have people other than our family that are lifting our kids up and praising God for them. I don't care how old they are. We need to have people in their life that are doing that. You would not believe the power that it can happen in your children's lives if you have people that are telling them they have value to God, that they have a purpose in what God wants them to do. We are guilty in the church, and I'm not talking about just our church, we're just guilty in the church of thinking that what goes on in the back is just simply a way to create a diversion so that we can get the kids back there so that we as adults can truly worship. It is not that. Those of you who work and serve in the back, let me tell you something. You are being part of a prophetic community that is telling the children that they value and they have value to God. That's why they do it. It's because they need to be told every day that they are loved by God. When those that went down to the Bahamas this week to take the gifts, there were some in the community that were leaders in the community that thought that by just giving them gifts that we were just enabling them. And they suggested that we make it contingent on the fact that they get good grades or something to that degree. But being part of a prophetic community is just letting them know that they value to God. And if you look in Scripture, I see nowhere in Scripture where God's gift of love is contingent on anything we do. It is a total gracious gift on God's part. Being a part of a prophetic community is saying, God loves you. God loves you for who you are. And some will say, you know what, that they don't get it. But it so happened that day that they got back, I got an email from somebody in the church that talked about those little tubs that y'all took last week. If you were here last week, we're going to do a Christmas offering where you're going to, and there's some tubs out there on the welcome desk that you can, when you sit down to dinner, you can put your change in and you can put dollars in, but you can do it in a way to remind yourself of how grateful you are for what you have. And then we're going to bring all those together on Christmas Eve, and every penny that comes in is going to go to families who are in need. And they got home and they had this jar on their table, and their daughter, who was in the back, asked what it was, and they began to explain to them what this tub was about. And they got up and they put some change in the bucket. And so the daughter just kind of looked at them and just kind of sat there, and you could tell that she was thinking about it, and she got through at the end. She went up to her room and she came down with her wallet. She had $15 in her wallet. Wanted to put it all in there, but they said they only let her put about half of it. The next night, they went out to eat. They came back home, and they said, shouldn't we put some money? Because we're thankful for what we have. And the dad said that, he said, I'll put the money in there. Because she wanted to go get more of her money. She wanted to give everything she had. And he talked about the fact here he was, the person supposed to be leading in morals and to lead in the standards. And he was learning from his daughter what it really means to give everything, to sacrifice everything for somebody else. Don't tell me they don't get it. They can learn if we teach. We have the opportunity to be Simeon. Doesn't matter if you have kids. It doesn't matter if your kids are grown and out of the house. We have a responsibility to every child in this room and every child in the back, every child in our neighborhoods, every child that we have in our classrooms, if we're teachers, on the ball fields, if we're coaches, every child that we come in contact with, we have a responsibility to teach. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. Your actions towards the most vulnerable. Why are kids so important? Because your actions towards the most vulnerable affect your ability to hear God in the present day. Your action towards the most vulnerable affect your ability to perceive and hear the Spirit of God working in your life today. We don't often want at Christmas to think about the bad side or the end times. But the reality is there will come a judgment day. And Jesus tells us in Scripture that on that judgment day, he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's going to tip the sheep on the right side, and he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servants. Because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you came. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was sick, you ministered to me. When I was a kid, you welcomed me, and you nurtured me in my faith. And they're going to say, when did we do that? Every time you see somebody who's hungry and you give them food, you're doing that to Jesus. Every time you see somebody in need and you give them what they need, you're doing that to Jesus. How we respond to the most vulnerable affect our ability to hear God in our life. Because he's also going to turn to those on the left and he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. And they're going to go, what do you mean? And he's going to say, because when I was hungry, you didn't give me food. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was a kid, you didn't do anything to help me. And they're going to say, when did we do that? When you saw the least of these, when you saw the vulnerable and you didn't give them something to eat, you did that to me. When you saw those who were thirsty and you didn't do that to them, you didn't give them anything, you did that to me. When they went down this past week, one of the boys that they met again was David. I may have talked about him before, but David is one of the boys in this little community, the settlement that we've adopted, that everybody knows. I mean, he's just the kind of kid that just, you know, he's just going to run up to you and just love on you. And it's funny, you can go on the internet and look at other people, other churches, missions experiences into this same community, and they all have pictures of David. I mean, he's just that kind of kid. When we first met David, David lived with his grandmother, and shortly after our mission trip, his grandmother died, and David began to live with his dad. His dad lives there in the settlement. His mom, they're divorced. She lives over in Nassau. And it's not a question of love. It's just neither one really want to care for David. The people there that are living in this community, when we asked, you know, what can we do? You know, what does David need? And they said, he's really okay. The main thing David needs is food. That apparently the church there tries to do one meal a week. And this is basically David's food for the week. They said other kids bring snacks to school, but David doesn't have any snacks to bring. You may never go to Andros. You may never meet David. But now you know he exists. And there are Davids all in this community. What are we going to do? Because see, the choice is very clear in Scripture. We're either going to be on the right or we're going to be on the left. Jesus challenges us to welcome the children, to reach out to the most vulnerable, to feed the hungry, to visit the ones in prison. Every child is vulnerable, and we have the opportunity to either help them or not. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you that we can be in this place, that we can experience your power and your presence this morning. And Father, we praise you for the opportunity that we have to reach out to those who are vulnerable. We pray, Father, right now for each child that's in this room and the families that they represent, but also the children that are in the back. We pray, Lord, that we can be a place that can help nurture and grow them in their faith. We pray, Father, that we can be a place where they can come to understand what their identity is in you. And that they can come to that place that they understand how much you love them. We pray for each family here that we can leave here today and we can understand the responsibilities that we have to nurture their faith. And for those of us who don't have children, Father, I pray that we can understand the responsibility that we have to minister to the children that are in this church and in this community. Help us to be a place that truly lives out your scripture of welcoming children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Always try to give you practical challenges. Tonight is the Jingle Jam. Some of you don't have kids in the Jingle Jam. You've already written this off. I'm telling you, come out. It's your opportunity to tangibly tell the children that they have value. And here's another part of that, is if you come tonight, when it's over, go up to a child and let them know that you were able to experience God because of them. Go up to them and let them know that they have value to God. That's one tangible way that you can welcome a child. Second one, read the Bible with your kids. Let me tell you something. You want to ask questions about the Bible? Read the Bible with your kids. They will ask you questions that you don't know the answers to. So just be prepared for that. Be ready to go, I don't know. I read some with mine, and I'm like, I have no, because then they ask really weird questions sometimes, but it's good questions. So let them ask you the questions, and don't be afraid to say, I don't know, but read Scripture with them. Another one for some older ones, they don't even know this is going to happen yet, so this is the first time anybody knows about this, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a luncheon that we've gotten somebody that's agreed to. They're going to coordinate this luncheon that the students, middle and high schoolers, they're going to be going on the ski trip that's going to be going on this retreat. It's a spiritual retreat, but they do get to ski. But they're going to be serving you lunch. It's all free. You can just donate what you would normally eat, what you would normally pay for a lunch after church on Sunday. But as they serve you, the same thing. I want you to tell them that they have value in God. That you're able to see them in their service. You're able to see God in their service. Those are three tangible ways that you can help welcome children in very practical, easy ways that they can let them know that they have meaning and value to God. God challenges us to welcome the child. Go in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. All of God's people say, Amen.